And let's take our Bibles this morning and step into Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We're starting really a new section in Romans. And so what I want to do is just bring you up to speed and catch you up a little bit with where we've been, where we're now headed. In chapter 1, Paul just laid out an overwhelming case, establishing the rebellion and the guilt and the deserved judgment of God on all of humanity. He said in chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed right now against humanity. And then in verses 19 to 23, he talked about how the wrath of God is deserved. We deserve it. And then he talked about how the wrath of God presently is being inflicted. And that is found in verses 24 to 32. And it's being inflicted right now, the wrath of God, through these three statements, the same statement made three times. In verse 24 of chapter 1, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, full of murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips they are, slanderers, haters of God. You'll see in chapter 2 this morning a hater of God. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. You'll see an invention of evil this morning in chapter 2. Disobedient to parents without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. It's an overwhelming case against us. Mankind is at the bottom of the abyss of God's wrath. And no man on his own, as he is described in Romans 1 alone, could truly climb out of that abyss. And yet what we discover as we continue to read Paul's unfolding gospel argument in Romans 2 is that there is someone who actually thinks maybe he's done something like that. That he's crawled out from the bottom of the abyss to some kind of a moral higher ground on his own. There's one who's standing next to Paul in agreement with Paul about that deserved judgment against mankind in Romans 1. And Paul directly addresses him now in verses 1 and following in chapter 2. I'll read our passage this morning, just verses 1 to 5. Therefore, Paul says, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Well, where does this guy come from? Well, on Paul's missionary experiences and journeys, in almost every city he went to over the last three missionary journeys prior to the writing of this letter, Paul dealt with such men like this. Paul's drawing on his experience in preaching the gospel across the Roman Empire. He preached the truths of Romans 1 everywhere he went, and frequently he found some who in some measure agreed with him about how worthy mankind was of God's judgment. Paul found some who were eager to affirm God's judgment of others. They were eager to even dispense some of God's judgment on others themselves. Whenever Paul came up against this kind of view on his missionary journeys, he had to work to undo it. And Romans 2 into chapter 3, verse 20 is an example for us of how he exactly did that. Who might this one be that he begins to address directly? Who believes he actually has climbed out of the bottom of the abyss of God's wrath and affirms God's judgment on the rest of the wretches still down at the bottom? Well, Paul doesn't identify him yet, but we can learn a couple of things about him. First, did you notice how he's, in one sense, no different than the lost humanity at the bottom of the abyss of God's wrath in Romans 1? Because in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul said, you practice the same things. You're just like them. And in verse 3, he says, you do the same. So in one sense, they're no different. But then there is something different about them, where they view themselves differently and act differently than the lost humanity around them. This guy in chapter 2, he doesn't look on the others who are doing the same things and approve of them. He what? He judges them. So here's what we discover at the bottom of the abyss of God's wrath. Most there in this world stand in approval of one another's sins. But some stand in judgment of the rest. They all do the same things. Most approve of one another, but some judge the others. And here's what I think Paul is very concerned about through Romans 2 and the first part of chapter 3. As we enter into this new section, on some levels, it might even appear to onlookers or listeners that this guy and Paul are on the same team. How? By this guy agreeing with Paul's assessment of the judgment that is deserved on the human race. You can hear this man almost say, they, Paul, indeed are worthy of that judgment. You're right. And they, like Paul, to some extent, like Paul, they're interested in escaping the judgment of God. Look at verse 3. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on others and do the same yourself? Do you suppose that you're going to escape the judgment of God? That's his hope. I'm escaping the judgment of God. What if others listening and watching this conclude that this guy's view is the gospel Paul preaches? And if that's the case, Paul must distinguish this man's false escape from judgment from himself and from Paul's gospel. This man hopes to escape judgment by judging others, by agreeing with God in the judgment of others, by affirming God's judgment, by even participating with it. I don't want to give it all away yet, but there's no concern in this man in chapter 2 to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing mentioned. There's no concern here in him to receive a righteousness that he can't produce, but that God is willing to give on the basis of faith alone. He thinks he has another way to escape the judgment of God. So Paul, in chapter 2 to chapter 3, verse 20, is going to crush this false view of escaping judgment. He's going to pulverize it. He's going to leave it in a dust pile and sweep it back over the edge into the abyss of God's wrath. Who is this guy? We'll call him the hypocritical moralist. This man believes he's moral, but he isn't concerned with his own hypocrisy in it, that he does the same. And so Paul exposes this man's false view of escaping judgment in order to crush it. Because this man has to see that he is still under the judgment of God without an excuse. And that a terrible day of judgment is actually coming for him. That day will only unleash a storehouse of wrath on him that he isn't aware of. This kind of man can't repent until he is aware of his false view, that he actually is an inventor of evil in this way. And why else must Paul expose this false view? To distinguish it from his gospel. to distinguish it from the gospel, so that the gospel can stand alone at the top of the abyss, separated from false views, offering good news. The gospel needs to remain separate from this. So what is this passage all about this morning? It's this, up on the screen for you. There's four shocking facts about the hypocritical moralist that destroy his false escape from judgment. He needs his false escape from judgment demolished. And there are four shocking facts. We're going to take three of them today. Now, before we jump into them, so what? We're dealing with a man, hypothetical man in this letter, but there are probably actually some here this morning who are content to stand next to Christian things, Christian ideals, Christian culture, but who are also clinging to a false way of escaping judgment. Perhaps there are some here this morning who can spot unrighteousness in others very quickly and affirm that the judgment of God is deserved for such things. But that one is not yet truly trusting in Christ alone and the righteousness that God gives on the basis of faith alone. There could very well be a hypocritical moralist among us this morning. And these shocking facts need to upend that world and that way of thinking as well. The first shocking fact about the hypocritical moralist is that he is, number one, he has inexcusable behavior before the judgment of God. Chapter 2, verse 1 starts off with, therefore. And it links this new section to the prior section, like we talked about. This connection is an unusual one, like we've said. It reveals that Paul actually had someone specifically in mind during his whole argument in chapter 1. He wasn't ready to address that one in chapter 1, but now he is ready to address him, and this man needs to be addressed. It's a man with inexcusable behavior before the judgment of God. He doesn't know his behavior is inexcusable. And so Paul just comes out and he says it in verse 1, you have no excuse. Does that sound familiar? We've heard that before already. If you remember back to chapter 1, verse 20, there Paul said that mankind is without excuse for their willful rejection of God. If this man in chapter 2 thinks he's an exception to that excuseless mass of humanity at the bottom of the abyss of God's wrath, he is deadly mistaken. Because he too is without excuse before the judgment of God. Well, who is this one Paul is speaking to? He says, every one of you who passes judgment. This one's a little different, like we said, from the mass of humanity at the bottom. Most down there in this world just give hearty approval to one another. They all commit the same deeds and they just give hearty approval to one another. Even though they know that death is worthy for such like that, judgment. But this one in Romans 2 is different in this sense. He doesn't think he stands among the unrighteous mass of humanity at the bottom of the abyss. He actually thinks that he has somehow climbed up to a moral place of judgment higher than the rest. And he extends no approval towards them of what they do. Rather, he executes judgment on them for doing unrighteous deeds. But more needs to even be said to understand why this makes him excuseless. Look at verse 1. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. Listen, that is a huge backfire on the man. He didn't expect Paul to say that. This moralist thought just the opposite about himself, as you'll soon see. This moralist thought he was in a much better position with the God of judgment than the rest, because he's been judging them. He's been playing God, in a sense. But Paul says by doing so, he just condemned himself. But even more needs to be said for why this makes him excuseless. Look down at verse 1. For you who judge, practice the same things. This guy, though he has a different view of the unrighteousness of others, is actually not any different than those described in chapter 1, verse 32. The approver in verse 32 of chapter 1, he knows the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death. But he keeps practicing the same, and he gives approval to the others who do unrighteousness. And out of that mass of humanity, under judgment, some climb up. Some climb up to what they believe is a higher moral ground. He's just like them. He does the same things. He knows that same ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. But instead of approving of the others who do that, he judges them, even though he does the same. And Paul says to that one, you got no excuse before the judgment of God. And that's the first shocking fact about the moralist. He's a hypocritical moralist with inexcusable behavior before the judgment of God. Now, this might seem like maybe extreme behavior restricted perhaps to some religiously unhinged person or something. But I don't know, do you realize how close to home this hits? Maybe an example would be helpful. Maybe an example of how indwelling sin blinds us to our own sin and makes us want to play God towards others and their sin. Can you think back on the Old Testament account of David and Bathsheba with me for a moment? Remember, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he murdered her innocent husband, Uriah. He murdered Uriah because he wouldn't do what David hoped would help cover up David's guilt. And it looks like he got away with it, right? And then along comes Nathan the prophet, and he told a story to the king about a poor man with a sheep and a rich man with guests coming. And Nathan's story, the way that he told it, I won't go through all of it for the sake of time, but Nathan's story put David in the place of guilt. Do you remember that? He was the rich man. But when David heard the story, he was unable to put himself in the place of guilt, but he easily put himself in the place of judge over the rich man. You see, David did and practiced the same thing as the rich man, but he climbed to a higher moral ground in order to judge. David and you and me, we have this built-in disposition as sinners to think we can climb to imaginary higher moral ground above others and then judge them, even though we do the same things. My sinning doesn't seem to bother me as much as your sinning. Your lies, well, mine are white lies. Your worry and fretfulness, it's different than my anxiety and so forth. Back to Romans chapter 2, verse 1. The man in Romans 2, he has inexcusable behavior. He practices the same sins for which he judges others guilty of committing. He's unconcerned with his own unrighteousness. And as you're about to see, there's even more wrong thinking under this wrong behavior. He has wrong thinking about what he believes judging others accomplishes for him personally. So the first shocking fact is that the hypocritical moralist has inexcusable behavior before the judgment of God. Romans 2:2-4 unveils the second shocking fact. Secondly, he has insupportable thinking about the judgment of God. Now, in this section, knowing words or thinking words run from verses 2-4. Look in verse 2. We know, Paul says. Look at verse 3. But do you suppose this? That word suppose is like to calculate. Have you calculated this? Verse 4. Or do you think lightly of? And then in verse 4, not knowing. You see the emphasis here. Paul's shift now in verses 2-4 is to show that the thought process that's going on behind the behavior is bogus. And Paul does something kind for the man in verse 2. Paul doesn't distance himself from him initially yet, but he actually pulls up alongside the hypocritical moralist, and he acknowledges that there is something that they both agree on. He says in verse 2, "And we know." We do. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. The judgment of God does that. We know this. That is as far, though, as their knowledge of judgment, their thinking about judgment, has in common. And that is where Paul wants to start. Things go haywire from there, though, in this hypocritical moralist thought process. Now, the approver back in chapter 1, verse 32, he even knows this. Even though they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, you see, they even know this. Everybody knows this. And Paul says, we know it. But if the hypocritical moralist knows this, verse 3, then how does he calculate this? You know this, but do you calculate in this way? It's an accounting term. It's, are you counting on this? Here is the way. This is a great example of what a mind that is lost does on its own to try to think its way out of judgment. In chapter 1, verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. This is what a depraved mind does when it wants to try to escape judgment. It knows that it is under the judgment of God. He knows that. But then it calculates that it can escape the judgment of God by judging others while still practicing the same. That's the way the fallen mind works without the Holy Spirit, without the Word of God, without the new birth. This is the result of God giving man over to a depraved mind. The hypocritical moralist, oh, he's making calculations. He's thinking, when I pass judgment on others, even though I do the same, I will escape the judgment of God. That's what he thinks in verse 3. Do you suppose this, oh man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and you do the same yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? And listen, be careful. Don't confuse this attempt to escape the judgment of God for a simple but misguided attempt at salvation. The hypocritical moralist, he has no thought about the death of a substitute in his place. He has no thinking in his mind of Jesus Christ needing to suffer the wrath of God in his place. He has no calculation that leads him to salvation in Christ on the basis of faith alone. He is not interested in any of that kind of thinking. He just wants fire insurance. He just doesn't want to be judged. And the proof that he isn't interested in salvation but only fire insurance is in verse 4. Or do you think lightly of? That's in the NAS too weak. It needs to be stronger. He's actually looking down on something. He is despising something. He is not attributing proper value to something that actually has worth. He wants to escape the judgment of God, but he's looking down on God. He's despising his character. Listen, this is an invention of evil in this mind. With a depraved mind, he's a hater of God and he's looking down on God. He's thinking lightly of him, and this is his invention of evil that he thinks will help him escape judgment. It's crazy. He doesn't want the judgment of God, but neither does he want the God of kindness that leads to salvation. Verse 4, the hypocritical moralist thinks lightly of the kindness of God. Do you see that in verse 4? And the kindness of God is probably the lead characteristic of God in mind in this verse, with the other two that follow being expressions of that kindness. And you know, riches here, the riches of that kindness probably just stays with kindness. Kindness is God's goodness. It's his beneficence toward his creatures, even this hypocritical moralist. And God is not stingy with this goodness or this kindness. He hasn't rationed it out in small portions to the hypocritical moralist. It's not trickling down on him. There is a downpour of God's kindness on this man. A rich supply of it is overwhelming the hypocritical moralist, but he despises the God of kindness. He breathes God's air every day. So do you and me. He doesn't have to fight to find his next breath. And neither do we. He drinks God's drink and he eats God's food. And so do we. And he enjoys the companionship of others when he's not judging them. And so do we. God has given so many expressions of kindness, and the hypocritical moralist frowns on the God of that kindness. Verse 4, he also despises or has wrong thinking about God's tolerance. This is a rich idea. It's the idea that God is holding back something of weight. He's holding back what is crashing down. God is bearing a heavy load that is weighing down on the hypocritical moralist. God's tolerating it. He's bearing it up. Well, what? It's God's own judgment that's coming in verse 5. But the hypocritical moralist despises the God who bears up this crushing weight of judgment. He's bearing it up for now. Verse 4, he also despises or has wrong thoughts about God's patience. Do you think lightly of God's patience? It's not just that God bears that load of wrath that the hypocritical moralist deserves, but it's that God's been tolerating it for a long time. He's been patient under it. This is a God rich in kindness. Verse 4 says he's not knowing something. And listen, it's not like he doesn't know some obscure fact about Burma. Oh, I didn't know that. It's not that kind of not knowing. This is willful not knowing. It is willful ignorance. It's not wanting to know. Not wanting to know what? Not wanting to know why God is rich in kindness toward him. Not wanting to know why God is bearing up the weight of judgment now. Not wanting to know why God is being patient toward him. It's like we could go to this man and say, do you know why God has been rich in kindness towards you? And he would say, I don't want to know. It's that kind of not knowing. You could say, do you know why God bears up and away his judgment from you? He would say, I don't want to know. I have my own thoughts about what I'm doing. Do you know why God has been patient with you? I don't want to know. It's not knowing in a willfully rebellious way. You see, it is overwhelmingly clear that this man does not want to be saved through repentance. Because that is what God's kindness is richly poured out on us for. It is to lead us to repentance. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But the hypocritical moralist despises that and doesn't want to know about a 180-degree change of thought and life. Changing the way I'm thinking, I don't want to know it. Change the way that I live, I don't want to know it. God's kindness is to lead sinners to salvation that is found only in God's Son through faith in Jesus and in repentance. But the hypocritical moralist thought is that repentance is not worth knowing. He just wants to escape judgment. Verse 3, he's not interested in repenting, being saved. I hope this isn't true for anyone here. But this man thinks that because he has not experienced the judgment yet, because God is bearing up this load away from him, because he's not experiencing it yet, that maybe God has excused him from it. God sees my judgment of others for their unrighteousness, and because I have not been judged but continue to live, well, that's a good sign for me. And that isn't right thinking at all. Everything, in fact, is wrong with that. And in fact, it's wicked. It's an invention of evil from a depraved mind. It's proof he's been turned over to it. He despises the kindness of God that suspends judgment right now. He's calculating that he has escaped the judgment of God right now, but he willfully doesn't want to know about repentance. It's so unwise to view continued life and breath and drink and eating as God's affirmation that you're okay. That is a wrong thinking. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Not wanting to know that the kindness of God leads you to actually have to change your life. Repentance, salvation. This is unsupportable thinking about the judgment of God that needs to shock him and everyone like this out of their false hope for escaping judgment. The next and the last for today, shocking fact for the hypocritical moralist is this. He has, number three, insurmountable wrath at the judgment of God. Insurmountable wrath at the judgment of God. So this hypocritical moralist, he calculates that he will escape the judgment of God, and he sinfully lowers his estimation of the God of kindness, and he doesn't want to know about repentance at all. But he likes playing God and judging others. What does all of this ultimately mean for this kind of person? Verse 5, here's the main clause. You are storing up wrath for yourself. That's what it ultimately means. Now, the word storing up is a really positive term. It's to treasure up. We don't ever put bad things in conjunction with this treasuring up. We would never say, I am treasuring up tooth decay and root canals. I'm not brushing my teeth for 6 years, but eating candy every day because I just want to treasure up tooth decay and root canals. We don't put those kinds of things together, but that's exactly what Paul does. The hypocritical moralist would like to think, I must be earning something here, treasuring up something good because of my higher moral ground that I've pulled myself up to. Oh, there's a treasure being amassed. But it's not a pardon. It's not forgiveness of sin. It's not a case dismissal for the hypocritical moralist. It's wrath. You're storing up wrath for yourself. You're treasuring up wrath. And notice that it's you are for yourself. All that you believe you have been doing in your thoughts and in your actions that you thought was to your advantage actually is burying you under a pile of insurmountable wrath. Now, let's take the words and the phrases around this main idea. Why? Why is an insurmountable wrath being stored up against the hypocritical moralist? Look at verse 5. Because of your stubbornness. That word stubbornness is a word that means hardness, but it's not the kind of hardness of like concrete or a rock bed. It's the hardness of a dried, dead branch. Hard like that. Hard in the sense that it can't bend. It's stubbornly stiff. It will never bend. It will just shatter. And the word unrepentant is similar in meaning. And this unwillingness to repent or to turn, it's not superficial, but it's actually deep within. It's an unrepentant heart. That's the inner you. That's the inner self before God. This hardness and unwillingness to turn is at the heart level of the hypocritical moralist. All that he is inwardly before God is stubbornly stiff, unwilling to bend or turn toward God. And Romans 1 confirmed this already. Paul's just highlighting it again. And from that stubbornly stiff heart, the hypocritical moralist crawled to a false higher moral ground. You see, that came from a stubbornly stiff heart. He's not any different than the rest. He practices the same things as the rest. His stubbornly stiff inner man isn't interested in turning away from any of that. He's just interested in playing God and judging others. And from that stubbornly stiff heart, he's calculating. A stubbornly stiff heart and mind calculates. He's calculating that he can escape the judgment of God that rightly falls on those who do these unrighteousness deeds. And from that stubbornly stiff heart, he despises the God of kindness who would like to lead him to repentance. And from that stubbornly stiff heart, he doesn't even want to know about repentance. So you're storing up wrath for yourself. It's because of this stubbornness and unrepentant heart that you are storing up wrath. When will this wrath come? It's in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God has fixed the day in which he will judge the world through a man, Acts 17, the man, Christ Jesus, whom he has raised from the dead. And that will be the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now let's pull some wrath themes together from chapter 1 and chapter 2. Paul told us that the wrath of God is presently right now being poured out. Remember? The way in which God is inflicting that wrath presently is by actively giving unrighteous man over to his sin. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. And with that depraved mind that they've been given over, man just keeps storing up even more wrath against himself. The hypocritical moralist wickedly thinks that he can escape the judgment of God, but instead is only storing up an insurmountable heap of it against himself. God is bearing it back, bearing it up from him in kindness right now. But one day, he'll let go. And all of that wrath will crash down on every single one who deserves it. God will reveal that righteous judgment and wrath through Jesus when he judges the world. I don't know if you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone to be saved from this wrath that is coming. But this needs to be clear in your mind today, that there is nothing you can do. There is nothing you can think and calculate on your own. There's nothing that you can plan in and of your own mind. There's nothing you can plot. There's nothing you can devise in your own mind to escape the judgment of God. There's no thought process of your own that you will find reliable on that day to help you escape the coming overwhelming judgment of God. Your mind is completely untrustworthy. I mean, evidence enough should be how for you to see how easy it is to play God and judge others, even though you do the same. You see, that's broken mental activity. And what you need this morning is to trust the truth of Romans 2:4. You need to let that truth penetrate your stubbornly stiff mind and heart. You need to see the kindness of God with new eyes. the kindness of God, the one who's holding back his judgment that you are storing up for you in the day of judgment. Let him, in his kindness, lead you to a massive and unparalleled change of mind about God. A change of mind, 180-degree change of mind about yourself. Let him in his kindness lead you to a 180-degree change of mind about your sin and how bad it is compared to others. Let him in his kindness lead you to a 180-degree change of mind about your inability to climb up to a supposed higher place of moral ground. Your only hope for escape from the judgment of God that you deserve is to trust that Jesus didn't escape the judgment of God that you deserve at the cross. He didn't suffer the judgment of God on the cross because he deserved it. He's God's innocent substitute, suffering the wrath of God in the place of those who do deserve the wrath. And God's good news for you this morning is that by believing Jesus, not by calculating something on your own, but by believing Jesus, God will see the judgment of God on Christ as satisfied on your account. It's the idea of propitiation that Denny talked about earlier. And on the basis of faith, this is the good news. On the basis of faith in Jesus alone, without any works on your part, God will declare you righteous in his sight, even though you have only ever been unrighteous. Your only hope is to believe Jesus. Your only hope to escape the judgment of God is to believe he didn't escape the judgment of God for you at the cross. And listen, this is not merely fire insurance. It involves repentance, a 180-degree turn of living, of thinking, of living. Some people don't want to go to hell, but they want to still live like hell. That's not what this is. That's not what this involves. Oh, there's an escape of judgment, but it's salvation. It's repentance. It's faith in Jesus. And it involves a massive change from the inside out. The repentant one who trusts Christ is saved not just from God's judgment, but he is saved to Jesus, a person. You get saved to a person. And a whole new life begins with him. Where there was once only low estimations of God in his kindness and other attributes, now in salvation there will be high adoration of God in all of his attributes. Your affections will be completely transformed. The hypocritical moralist has no affection for God. He despises this God. He's a hater of God. Oh, but in repentance, everything changes. A new life comes. Do not trust in your own calculations for how you plan to deal with God, because it will only be an invention of evil that stores up more wrath for you. Instead, plead with him to soften your stubbornly stiff heart. Plead with him to lead you to repentance. Let's pray. Oh, Father, these are difficult words in your Bible about us, about what we are capable of as we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to from the these broken minds that we have. They're broken because of our own sin and rebellion against you, because even though we know about you, we suppress the truth about you in unrighteousness. We have a depraved mind that we've been given over to, and all we can do is calculate and think and suppose and willfully be ignorant of things that we should know. Oh God, where can we turn? We cannot look to ourselves to be saved. We have to look outside of us to you. Oh God, would you be merciful this morning to just one here, to whoever, to all who have been trusting in their own cleverness, who have been calculating away without you, without your Spirit's help, without your word. Oh, they know that there is unrighteousness, and they know that you are a God of judgment, and they like the idea of you even judging others, but they do not desire you. Oh, Father, open their eyes this morning to see the kindness that you have towards them already. Let them see how you have been bearing back your wrath that they deserve. In your patience, lead them to repentance. Oh, Father, for those of us who have been led to repentance, Lord, we fall back on your grace, and we fall back into the good news of your gospel, and we find it to be entirely dependable. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we have fallen into the hands of a Savior who holds us by grace, who has given to us faith. Strengthen our faith in you as we count on you yet again today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.